Okay, well, in our Bible study series and the letters, lessons from the letters, I'm calling it, in Revelation, we've now covered the first four, the seven messages to the churches, and we now come to the, what I call the big three, the ones that are most often related to or have been in our church culture over the years. Yeah, I guess you could call it sort of like the good guys and the bad guys. They've got a couple of congregations with pretty serious problems with the one in between, the Philadelphia, which is really the only one that didn't have serious problems that were brought to their attention. So obviously everybody likes to hang that label on themselves and consider that they're like the Philadelphia church, congregation. But as we know, the scriptures, all the letters tell us that there's a message in all of them for all of us, because it says that if we have an ear, we need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, as we've done with the other letters, first of all, we're going to read what it says, only six verses in Revelation chapter 3, and then go through and take a closer look at the letter and consider how it might apply to us today. So, starting in verse 1 of Revelation 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." That's not too good a start. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's give a little background the city of Sardis, because you know, one of the reasons why that all of these congregations had different problems, some of them had problems in common, but differences had to do a lot with the environment in which they live. And the same, of course, is true with us today. I've said that many times. We are products of the environment that we live in, more than we realize. You know, consciously, we try to avoid things, but a lot of stuff slips through that we, I'm sure, are not aware of. I'm just going to read this from commentary, and a couple different commentaries, Expositors, which is the one I use the most, and Barclay, which I use quite a bit as well. First of all, the Expositors says that Sardis was about 30 miles south of Thyatira, which is one of the seven churches on the mail route that we covered recently. Its location commanded the trade of the Aegean Islands and the military road through the important Hermus River Valley. Sardis enjoyed prominence as a commercially prosperous and militarily strategic city throughout its history. The city's topography was notable for the Acropolis, which was the temple of Artemis and the pagan goddesses, and also the Necropolis. The Acropolis, which was the temple, rose about 800 feet above the north section of Sardis and was virtually impregnable because of its rock walls, which were nearly vertical except on the south side. Formerly the site of the original city, the Acropolis became a refuge for the inhabitants in time of siege. Only twice in the history of Sardis was its fortress ever captured, although attacks on it were frequent. The temple to Artemis equaled in size the famous temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Remember that cry that people were saying, "Great was Diana of the Ephesians"? That's another name for this Artemis, was also known as Diana. However, the temple at Sardis was never finished. A third feature of Sardis was the impressive necropolis, or cemetery, of 1,000 hills, so named because of the hundreds of burial mounds visible on the skyline some 7 miles from Sardis. Sardis retained its wealth into the first two centuries of the Christian era, but its political brilliance as the capital city of Asia for Persia lay in the past. William Ramsey, who wrote a book titled The Letters to Seven Churches of Asia, put it this way. He said, "No city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis." Quote from the commentary goes on to say, "The luxurious living of the Sardians led to moral decadence. Sardis was a city of peace, but not the peace won through battle, but the peace of the man whose dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep, the peace of lethargy and evasion." And that was also actually quoting from that book by Ramsey. A great wool industry flourished in Sardis, and this may account for Christ's reference to clothing in verse 4. So obviously, as was true in other letters, there were things in their culture that Jesus related to give them a spiritual lesson. Sardis had had significant fame as a royal city, but now it was nothing. The citizens were living off past fame. Apparently the same spirit had affected the church. Their loyalty and service to Christ was in the past. Now they were nothing. It may be that they had made peace with the surrounding society to the extent that they were no longer in jeopardy of life or vulnerable to suffering. Of course, that's not a good thing. They made peace with the world around them. What's that word again, remember? Starts with C. Compromise. So there you see that cropping up again. All right, so verse 1, he says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but are dead." So yeah, they were called Church of God, and they probably, did certain things that they were supposed to do, but spiritually speaking, they were dead. We have a saying for that in the vocabulary that we use sometimes today. Maybe you've heard it or used it yourself. Form without substance. Ever heard that? You know, they had the structure, they had the doctrines probably, and they had the name, but yet they were dead. There's a scripture in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6 that kind of relates a similar principle, a little different circumstances, but how it can be that you can be alive and yet dead. Because he said you have the name, but you're actually dead. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6 is referring to a woman here who is not living by the laws of God, and it says, "She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." So even though a person can be, let's say, alive, there's one thing to be alive, it's another thing to be really, really alive in the sense of living by the things that we should be doing. And this is Sardis. I mean, they basically had form without substance. They were, you might say, just going through the motions, rather than really living the type of life with the commitment and conviction that they should have. Another thing is brought out in the expositor's commentary. It says, "Death was a special preoccupation of the Sardians, as witnessed by the impressive necropolis 7 miles from the city. What had been part of pagan rites had also crept into the church. But again, this work of the enemy came through deception. The Sardian church was for the most part a duped church." And you know, we can think of modern examples today. I won't go there and name names or anything, but I think we can all realize that there are a lot of people in our church culture that have been duped. How does that happen? We're going to find out from this letter to the church at Sardis. It's very predictable, and therefore very preventable as well. Now, in this case, Barclay mentions, he said the church at Sardis was untroubled by any heresy. That may be an overstatement, but at least you don't read about anything in there like you did in the previous two churches, you know, where they had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the prophetess Jezebel or that type of thing. You don't read that at all. You don't read of heresy. Goes on to say here, and that's a good point, heresy is always the product of a searching mind, right? The sign of a church that's alive. That's the good side of a heresy. At least people are thinking, right? These people weren't even going that far. He goes on to say, there is nothing worse than a state in which a man is orthodox because he's too lazy to think for himself. He is actually better with a heresy which he holds intensely than with an orthodoxy about which, in his heart of hearts, he doesn't care. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Person is better off with a heresy than to be comfortable with orthodoxy and not thinking, just going through the motions. We're going to see that again in a little different way, of course, when we come to the church at Laodicea. A very similar situation. But what Jesus says, you know, you're dead. You're dead. I mean, you might say brain dead in a sense, right? Because they didn't bother to think anymore. And if you stop thinking, that's a pretty dangerous thing. And there are people who figure that, you know, I'm kind of getting into the application here prematurely, but I don't have my notes, so I better say it while it's on my mind. There are people that think that all we have to do is hang on to what Mr. Armstrong taught us. And that means you don't have to think. You just can kick back and say, well, there's those 18 restored doctrines. We're going to hang on to those, and we don't need to do anything else because that's all. God gave us the truth, lock, stock, and barrel. Boom, right there. I ask you, at what time did he do that? It's not the way it was. Mr. Armstrong was continually learning and continually coming up with new information. And I'll tell you, he'd roll over in his grave if he knew people were thinking that all we do is just hang on to what he taught us. No, that's not the way it is. Because that is another word for that, of course, is lethargy. So this was the problem at Sardis. So what Jesus says to him, starting in verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, you know, it could be that the church there was kind of complacent in the sense that they lived in a city that was virtually impregnable to attack. And that may have kind of rubbed off in their thinking as well. In fact, Barclay also says, the church at Sardis was untroubled by any attack from the outside, neither by heathen or by Jews. The truth was that it was so lifeless it wasn't worth attacking. You know, that's a good point. A church which is so lethargic as to fail to produce a heresy is mentally dead. And a church which is so negative as to fail to produce opposition is dead in its witness to Christ. So, you know, the thing is, the Bible says we need to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? They had lost their saltiness, another way to put it. They weren't setting any kind of example that would really impress anybody. And furthermore, they were so far gone that, frankly, Satan didn't have to attack them because they were already spiritually dead, or at least on their way to death. Now, not all of them, as we'll see later, but a number of them were that way, enough to where this letter brings out this very strong exhortation and admonition of these people to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So they did have truth remaining there, but they needed to strengthen it, okay? They need to strengthen it. But he said, because it says they're ready to die. Now, you can understand that from the standpoint of physical health. You know, I mean, sickness results in weakness, which can result in death. And so a need there is to be strengthened. When I was really bad with the condition I had, before I could get well, my system had to be strengthened. I had to be given stuff to strengthen my system to where it could be strong enough to fight off the bacteria. So I can identify this real well. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. You know, you get to a point of weakness where you first of all need to strengthen what there is, because there's the risk of spiritual death is what they were facing there. The command to wake up, by the way, or be watchful, is present tense. And the implication there is to be constantly alert. This is a quote here. I don't have marked where this is from, but the congregation must be alerted to the seriousness of the situation. Their complacency led them to give up their identification with Christ and their mission for him. I think this is still Barclay's here. The situation was dire but not totally hopeless. Immediate steps were to be taken to, quote, strengthen what remains. Some persons and things were salvageable if quick and decisive action were taken. Otherwise, death would follow. And I think, again, we can all understand the analogy here with physical health. And there comes a point where a person becomes critical, and you can still save their life, but you have to act very quickly and very decisively in order to do that. And that is what was the problem with them spiritually in the situation that they were dealing with. And specifically, he says in verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Interesting point. Remember how you have received and heard. Think back, because it wasn't always this way. He says, go back and remember how you reacted when you first heard the truth. You see, and respond to that in the same way that you did then. hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, again, to be wake up or to be watchful, to be alert, I will come upon you as a thief and will not know, you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, this passage, because he said, I will come upon you as a thief, and you don't know what hour I come upon you, an assumption has been made that this is a reference to the return of Christ. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Just because that analogy is used doesn't refer to the return of Christ doesn't mean that every time you see that statement that it has to do with the return of Christ. That was part of the alleged proof that these are all historical errors, which I'm not saying they aren't. I'm just saying that you can't necessarily use that as a proof, because the point here was that he was going to deal with them suddenly without advance warning. He wasn't necessarily saying that it was referring to the return of Christ, because then you would either have to conclude that this was a group of people at the time of the end, which some people believe, and it may be true. There may be a secondary message for historical eras. That's, I think, still a doctrine of the church we haven't really investigated and so forth. But that's another whole point. The main point here is that we need to learn what we need to from this congregation because of the fact of what it says about having ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he was merely saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to come upon you swiftly, suddenly, without advance warning, and deal with you. Then he says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. So even though the Sardis church as a whole was spiritually dead, obviously there were still a few people who remained faithful. They were encouraged to remain vigilant and strengthen the things which remain in the previous verse there. So they were the ones that were still in fairly good shape, probably not as good as they could be, but they were encouraged to stay on their toes, to be alert, and strengthen the things that remain. Another quote here from Seven Churches by Barclay. While the majority had departed from faithful obedience to Christ, a few at Sardis remain true. Here, an allusion to the wool industry in Sardis intensifies the image of the soiled and defiled garments. You notice he says, who have not defiled their garments. Those with soiled garments were removed from the public lists of citizens in Sardis. That's an interesting point. Since they had a garment industry there, they held people to a higher standard, and you had dirty clothes. Boy, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That you have dirty clothes, you're taken off of the public list of citizens. I never heard of that before, but that's quite an interesting comment there. Well, obviously, there was a lesson for these people that soiled garments had a spiritual meaning that Jesus brings out to them here in this message to this church congregation. Also, in the pagan religions, it was forbidden to approach the gods in garments that were soiled or stained. So that probably explains why that was a law, because paganism is so deeply rooted there that it actually had an effect on the laws of the land. And that's usually the case. I mean, our Constitution, obviously, is based upon a lot of laws and principles of the Bible. So it's not too surprising that there in that particular culture, that since that was a very strong doctrine of the paganism in the area, that found its way into the laws of the land as well. And that might be the reason, frankly, why they had this garment industry there. They probably did a pretty good business because they were protected by the laws of the land that said that people can't be a citizen unless they have clean clothes. And maybe that helped. This probably did help the sales of the garments in the garment industry there. But anyway, the main point is the spiritual lesson involved with regard to having clean garments. And we can turn to a scripture in Revelation chapter 7 and read a few verses here, and also later after this in Revelation 19, to see what the lesson, what the symbolism of the white and clean garments means spiritually. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it's one of the visions that John saw that he records here. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That doesn't mean to say that people are in heaven. It's just the way he saw this vision. Sometimes people make that mistake of taking things too literally. And notice what he says here. He says that clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. Skipping down to verse 13, then, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And he said, "Why are you asking me? You know, I was good at way to answer it." So he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So that's pretty clear that the white robes are referring to people who have overcome and who have resisted against sin and have, through the blood of Jesus Christ for the sins that they weren't able to overcome, were actually made white, spiritually speaking. So white has obviously is a number of spiritual purity, as does cleanliness fits right along with that. You tend to think of white and clean as being one and the same. Remember I forget which detergent it was, didn't make any difference, but years ago they promised to get your clothes, remember how that went?
Rinso white.
And also another one of them said whiter than white. I don't know how you do that, but anyway, that's a little hyperbole there, I guess. But so white and cleanliness really go together. And obviously in the Old Testament, some of the symbolism involved there, one of the main sets of laws was laws of purification, where people had to bathe in water to become spiritually, or ritually, I should say, clean. And they also had to wash with hyssop, or a hyssop branch dipped in blood. Now, you don't tend to think that would get you clean. I mean, we think that's kind of gross. But obviously that was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. So once again, we're talking here about spiritual purity. So when he said that they have not defiled their garments, it means they hadn't gotten wrapped up with the world to the extent that others, maybe the majority of the congregation, had done. So he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And we'll see a little bit more here in the next verse here, but let's read Revelation 19, first of all, verses 7 and 8, which you're talking pretty much about the same thing as what we read in chapter 7 in principle. In this case, it's speaking about the entire group of God's people down through the ages, the church. Verse 7 of Revelation 19, this is actually right toward the time of the end, right before Christ returns. So it's actually probably referring primarily to God's people at the time of the end. He says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So once again, we have that same analogy or symbolism of whiteness and cleanness as referring to righteousness and spiritual purity. But another thing that's interesting there is not just that they have white robes in the case of Revelation 7 or verse 8. It says it was granted to them to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. It's not real clear in the King James, but what it's saying is that because of the fact that these individuals have got their lives squared away, it says it was granted to them to be arrayed. What does that mean? Well, notice what it says in verse 5 here of Revelation chapter 3, where we are going back to. If you got one of those little ribbons, you should probably keep it in Revelation 3. Jesus goes on to say, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The expression "shall be clothed" is referring to the fact that they will be issued or given white garments. Is that what it says in New International?
No, that's what I got.
Oh, good for you. Right. Yeah, exactly. That's what it means. They will be given. It's not clear the way it's worded in the King James, but it's actually technically the passive form of the verb, which means that the person is receiving the action rather than doing the action. So in this case, they're receiving or being given the white clothes. It's not that they are going out and getting the white clothes themselves. Pretty big difference. You know, we have to do our part. It says, first of all, that the wife has made herself ready, but because she has done that, she is given this fine linen, clean and bright. And that's what it says in verse 5 here. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, and so forth. So let's notice Revelation chapter 6 now, where it makes that actually more clear. Revelation chapter 6, and I read verses 9 through 11. And this actually proves this point of the fact that they are given white garments, because that's what it says here. Starting verse 9, Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, and again this is a vision, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which he held. This would be martyrs down through the ages. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And notice verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them. And there it says it point blank. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Kind of an awkward way to word the sentence. But it's saying that be patient, you know, because things aren't over yet and there's still more of my people that have to be go through what you've gone through and be put to death as well. Now, again, this doesn't mean to say that there are literally people conscious in heaven, all right? There are apparently is a thing going around now saying that that we're going to be in heaven for a period of time. And this is one of the scriptures that they use. This is a vision. It's a vision. He just saw these souls under the altar. Does that mean we're going to heaven? We're going to dwell under an altar? You know? I mean, come on. So it's a vision to show the fact that there was yet more individuals who are going to be martyred. But the fact it says a white robe was given to them. Now that's again in the vision. But I think what it's saying here in verse 5 is not a vision of chapter 3, but a literal thing is going to happen. That we are going to be issued white robes. You know, you do a word study on white robes sometime in Revelation. There are spirit beings, angels and so forth, what kind of clothing? White robes. So I hope you like the color white, because that's in our future, obviously, because that's what it's telling us here. So the white color may be only symbolic, but since white garments refer to righteousness, you know, the inference that I draw from this passage also is that not only we get white garments, we think, well, that's nice, you know, but that's not something to get too excited about. But the fact that the symbolism of white means pure, which means free from sin, tells me, now I'm inferring this, right? It means I'm assuming this, so you can take it for what it's worth, which may not be anything, but that what this is saying is that because of the powerful spirit bodies that will be given, will be totally free from sin. And that's symbolized by those white garments. It's a constant reminder that, you know what, you are pure, you are now totally free from sin. How much is that worth? It's certainly not true now, today, right? I'm going to read you a very good, I think, summary, once again, from Expositor's Bible Commentary. That brings out some more cultural information that's significant, that makes this even more interesting. It says, the overcomer's promise is threefold and grows out of the reference to white clothing. Number one, like, quote unquote, the faithful Sardian Christians who would receive white clothes from Christ, the others who overcome the stains of pagan society would similarly be dressed in white. In other words, what he's saying is not only the individuals who would remain faithful will be dressed in white, but even the ones who had fallen prey to this stuff, if they were to repent and overcome, they also will be given white robes. So it was an encouragement to them. Just because you're nearly dead, I mean, that's bad, but if you act decisively, you're going to be okay, and you'll be given white garments as well. Pretty encouraging. Number two, furthermore, the pure relationship to Christ is permanently guaranteed. Remember what it says in Revelation 20, verse 4, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection over such that second death has no power. You know why that is? Because we won't sin anymore. It would be impossible to sin. Otherwise, you know, second death is the penalty for sin. So that's what he's saying. It's permanently guaranteed, not only by that reason, but also because of the statement, as it says here, I will never erase his name from the book of life. Commentary says, in ancient cities, the names of citizens were recorded in a register until their death. Then their names were erased or marked out of the book of the living. Kind of an interesting cultural point that would have more significance to these people. Okay, because God also has a book, the book of life, that our names are written into. But if people are dead spiritually, they'll be removed. So there's your lesson there. Goes on to say, there is some evidence that a person's name could be removed from the city register before death if he were convicted of a crime. In the first century, Christians who were loyal to Christ were under constant threat of being branded political and social rebels and then stripped of their citizenship. But Christ offers them an eternal safe citizenship in his everlasting kingdom if they only remain loyal to him. So once again, like it was in some of the other congregations, you got a choice. Do you want to take what the world has to offer, which is temporary, or do you want to take what God has to offer, which is permanent? You can't have it both ways. You can't, it's again, C word, compromise. Okay? Number three, finally, to the overcomer, Christ promised to, quote, acknowledge his name before the Father and his angels, unquote. The word acknowledge in Greek is a strong word for confession before the courts. It is Christ's confession of our name before the Father and his angels, implying our fellowship with him, that assures our heavenly citizenship. Now, he thinks that means being in heaven, but heavenly citizenship, I kept it in there because Philippians 2 says our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't mean, you know, we talked about that before. That just doesn't mean we're there. It just means that's where our credentials are. And in reference here, he gives Matthew 10, verse 32, and Luke 12, verse 8. We'll take a look at those. First of all, Luke chapter 12. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 9 of Luke chapter 12. Subject here, once again, is compromise, by the way, or lack thereof. Starting verse 4 of Luke chapter 12, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. And some people say, well, what is there after that? You know, well, if you don't believe in any future, there isn't anything. But obviously we know that there's life beyond the grave. But he says, I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I always get a kick out of that. You know, how many sparrows you were? I have to ask it sometime. Very unusual medium of exchange there. Verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So see, that's what some of the people in this congregation were doing. They were apparently denying or at least compromising with their beliefs and with the truth in order to be accepted and to have peace. And Jesus says, you know, you deny me, I deny you. Works both ways. Parallel account in Matthew 10. When you're turning, I'll read you another quote here from the commentary. The word acknowledge and disown, which I think is probably the New International Version, because that's what this commentary is based on, or confess and deny, which it is in the King James, are actually called semantic polar opposites. What that means is that they're opposite terms, has opposite meanings. To confess versus deny. When we hear the word confess, we think of confessing our sins. The word confess here means to profess, would be a better way to translate it. In other words, to acknowledge or to support versus deny, which is the opposite of the two. The reference is apparently to a future scene when the Lord Jesus, having achieved victory and honor, acknowledges those who supported him and disowns those who repudiated him during the present age. He does this publicly before God the Father and also the assembled angels. And they cite Matthew 10, verses 32, 33, which we're going to read here now. First of all, backing up to verse 28, that's showing us as a parallel account to what we read in Luke chapter 12. Matthew's account says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." That doesn't mean we have an immortal soul. It just means that they can put an end to our physical life, but they can't put an end to the life process, because the word in both in Hebrew and Greek for soul can mean, and usually does mean, life process. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, God can put a permanent end to our life process. He can put people to death physically, but he can also put them to death for all of eternity. Verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, I'm going to keep reading the next verse because I think it's significant. He says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's not talking about if they're all, you know, in God's church, okay? But we all know, and some of us have experienced that the greatest form of opposition or persecution usually comes from family members who are not members, because you're more meaningful to them, because they, quote-unquote, love you to a point where they're willing to persecute you to get you to shape up and do what they think you need to do, which might be being a member of a different church or not being a member of any church or not being a fanatic, you know, in what you do, or however they might want to word it. So how that ties in, you see, is that it says we can't compromise, we can't deny God or Christ or the truth, even in the face of opposition from family. And I think that's why that's here in the context. It goes on to say that, again, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And, you know, where the rubber meets the road is if you're pressured by someone, even close family member, to give up the truth, you better not do it. You better not do it, because Jesus warns that's where your opposition sometimes is going to come from. But if you deny the truth, you're going to be denied. Pretty scary. It's pretty scary. I know it's easy for a person to reason around, but it's very, very clear what it's saying here, and a warning to all of us. And also it says in verse 38, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That ties in with Luke 14, counting the cost. We have to be willing to suffer whatever we go through without compromising. I've said it many times, that we live in an age where we're very spoiled. We are not used to being persecuted. Some of us have lost our jobs because of our beliefs, present company included, right? Lost my job because of the Sabbath several years ago. But beyond that, we haven't been really persecuted the way that previous Christians have. Remember the souls on the altar, the vision? They were told more people are going to be martyred before it's all over with. That really comes down to a choice. Are we willing to give up our life in order to have eternal life, or are we going to compromise in order to hang on to our physical life? There are going to be people that are going to have that choice. Maybe even some of us in this room. I don't know. God only knows. Anyway, it says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So, in other words, it's a choice. If you're going to hang on to your life physically, you can lose it eternally. If you lose your life physically, you will gain it for all eternity. That's, you realize, think about it that way, you realize that's a no-brainer. You know, to give up the future for eternity just to hang on to a few more fleeting years of life, and probably, in the case of these people persecuted, probably going to be put to death anyway. That would be a pretty dumb choice. But, you know, when a person's faced with the pain of death and even physical pain, sometimes it's that resolve can melt away. We dare not let that happen. Expositor's commentary concludes by saying, then, what ultimately counts, then, is not our acceptance by this world's societies, but that our relationship to Christ is genuine and hence will merit his approbation in the coming kingdom. And that's really what it all boils down to. You know, it's not being accepted by the world, it's not being avoiding persecution, but it's being accepted by God and by Jesus Christ, because that has eternal benefits. And then verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so we've talked a little bit about how this could apply to us. Let's kind of summarize and mention a few other things that we can learn from this as well. Lesson number one, I think, is that we need to remain faithful to God despite the opposition of the world around us. We need to remain faithful to God despite the opposition of the world around us, even our own family, and sometimes especially our own family, because they're in a position they can put a lot more pressure on us than others can do. Related point number two, we must not compromise our beliefs in the face of pressure or persecution. We must not compromise our beliefs in the face of pressure or persecution. Now, pressure can take two forms. It can take the form of persecution, but I put it here along with persecution because it also has another meaning. It's called, in other words, it starts with P, that we use for young people. You know what that is? What kind of pressure?
Peer pressure.
That's not just young people. We all can be susceptible to that. Peer pressure means pressure from people of your own whatever age group or whatever it might be, or people that you live close to or work with or what have you. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 address this form of peer pressure. Young people are more vulnerable probably, I think, because they're still in the process of forming their identity, establishing their values. They tend to have more insecurity sometimes, although that's not necessarily true. Some young people have stronger values than their parents, you know. I'm not thinking about anybody in particular now, please, but it is true that it doesn't necessarily have to do with age, but it is a stereotypical truism that, you know, when the maturing process involves establishing your values, and sometimes young people will give in to pressure in order to be accepted by the ones around. I mean, everybody wants to be loved and accepted, but young people don't ever give up. Don't ever give up what you know is true in order to be accepted by somebody else. If you have to give up your beliefs to be accepted by somebody, it isn't worth it. It isn't worth it. They're not really a true friend. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I'm going to read it in the New King James and then in the New Living Translation. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. New Living says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You know, the world does a lot of things that are morally wrong, and they do a lot of other things that are just plain stupid. You know, I mean, I can't imagine why a person would want to pierce their tongue or pierce on their chest or somewhere like that, you know? That's stupid. But, you know, some people will go to extreme measures just to be accepted by some people. I'll give you a clue. You don't have to pierce your tongue or spike your hair or turn it orange and red and purple. People aren't going to think you're weird if you don't do that. They're more likely to think you're weird if you do, right? I feel sorry for some of these young people that do that kind of stuff just in order to try to be accepted. God says, don't copy the world. Don't do something just because people out there do it. If you want to take the form, instead of being the transform, says, or be conformed, be transformed. Very big difference between the two. Conform means to go along with. Transform means to be changed from one way to the other. God promises to do that by renewing our minds through His Spirit. That's the kind of change we need to do. And then you learn, it says, God's will is perfect and good and pleasing and perfect. Very, very important point. And that's still very much a danger today, maybe even more so than in some ways than it was back then. Although our lives are not at stake, you know. Nobody's going to kill you if you don't do some of these stupid things, you know. All right, point number three. We must not allow repetition to degenerate into mindless, meaningless ritual. We must not allow repetition to degenerate into mindless, meaningless ritual. What I mean by that? Well, there are a lot of things we do over and over and over and over again. We come to church on the Sabbath. Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Week after week. Month after month. Year after year. I may not have coined this one-liner. I'd never heard it before. Somebody else probably coined it, and I just didn't know about it. But I like to say the word rut, you know, don't get in a rut. Rut is simply routine with a few letters taken out. Thought about giving a sermon on it sometime and making an acronym with those missing letters. But it's possible to do that if you do something over and over and over. It's possible for repetition to become simply mindless, meaningless ritual. Matthew 15, verse 8 is a case in point. We usually cite this because it talks about vain worship using human traditions, but the problem here, underlying problem with that, is what's said in verse 8 of Matthew 15. It's also in Mark's account, I think Mark 7 somewhere. It says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The principle on that is it isn't good enough to do something, to say something right. You know, we can pray, and I'm sure every one of us in this room, myself included, have done this. Maybe you're doing it now. Maybe you've been doing it for a while. I hope not. But you can find yourself just going through the motions with your prayers. You're saying the same words over and over and over. And they're important and they're good, but you're saying it from the heart. You ever catch yourself? You're rattling off this thing. Your mind is somewhere else. Oops, you know, and you come back to square where you're supposed to be. It can happen. It can happen. Yes?
I've been at that point, and I thought, why don't I just make a tape and just play it?
Yeah, why don't you just make a tape and play it? Well, you know, what some religions do, they have these beads that you know, just put those on in prayer beads, yeah. And that's some of those human traditions. And we can say, well, that's, you know, we make fun of that. But the problem is not the beads. The problem is mindless repetition. You know, God is not impressed by what we say unless we really mean it. And again, it's something we all can fall into. And it's something we have to be aware of. And if we find ourselves doing it, we need to get squared away. Because the longer it goes on, the more you're progressing toward a condition of spiritual danger or even death. That's what these people were doing. They had lost it. They'd lost it. They were so involved in all the same kind of stuff over and over and over through the years. They really had lost their true spirituality. On the positive side, Romans 6, verse 17 tells us what we need to do with regard to God's truth, with regard to the teachings of Scripture. Romans 6 and verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Pretty important consideration. God says He's not pleased by just obeying Him with one arm twisted behind our back. He's not interested just in our conduct. He's interested in the heart. So a lot of people were tested on that in recent years. Were they really convicted, sold, committed, internalized with these teachings, or were they just doing it because they were forced to? I will never forget a lady several years ago that told me how wonderful it was with this new truth that they had gotten, because now we keep the feast because we want to, not because we have to. And I thought, what? You mean I have to make a choice? Either or, you know? We do it not just because we... Come on, we do it because we want to, but also because God tells us to. It's not an either or. And I don't know, but I would be willing to bet money, marbles, or chalk, as the saying goes, that she's not even keeping those days anymore. She lost it. Well, you know, the thing is, it isn't good enough unless you do it from the heart. Sooner or later, it has to be to a point where, regardless of what anybody else does, even if it was one of your family members or if it was a minister you thought highly of, that abandoned it, you still do it because you know that I proved this to myself. There are still people out there that are finding fault with alleged, I say alleged because I don't know, you know, it doesn't make me any difference, sins of the Armstrongs. It was one guy said, you know, get over it. Get over it. All I know is this is how I learned what I know today. I don't know about those accusations, whether they're true or not, and I frankly don't care. It has nothing to do with the truth. Like it says in Romans 2, let God be true, that every person be a liar. But, you know, if a person hasn't committed it to heart, well, then they can get siphoned off some way by some particular problem that comes along. So that's the point, is we can't allow repetition to degenerate into mindless, meaningless ritual. We have to obey, it says, that form of doctrine to which you are delivered from the heart. All right, now speaking of doctrine, I want you to read 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 18. Something that has some very important information in it for us as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. I'm just kind of break into the sentence here in verse 15. One of Paul's Guinness Book of World Records long sentences. Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, Peter says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And that still happens to this day. We all know that. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is relevant to the lessons from this congregation at Sardis. First of all, it is a very important point. With the word grow is very important because growth is essential to life. Right? We all know that. Growth is essential to life. That which ceases to grow begins to die. Getting a little personal here, but you know, a lot of us in here have already stopped growing and started dying. That's not a good way to think about it, and I don't want you to go around thinking, oh, I'm dying today. But it's true. It's true. I mean, you grow to a certain point. That's why we call it being over the hill. Because you're going up the hill growing, and it comes a point where you start, whoop, going down. You start losing some of your faculties. And thankfully, I still have my eyes good. Jim had his camera up there, and he was shooting at sign over there, and I could read the red letters there, and he couldn't without the deal. But I'm losing some other stuff, though, and that'll, you know, the memory and all that kind of stuff. We joke about it, but it's pretty a serious matter when it results in or has to do with spiritual growth. If we stop growing spiritually, we start dying spiritually. That is serious. You know, dying physically is a normal thing. We all know that, but dying spiritually is certainly not. So why the connection here? This scripture talks about people twisting doctrines, and it says we need to grow in grace and knowledge. Well, what's the connection in there? I think there's two lessons we can learn from this. One of them is while we must guard against heresy and error, we still need to continue to grow in knowledge. Right? We can't just hang on to what we have. That isn't good enough. That's stagnation. Human body's not that way. We don't just hang on. We're either growing or we're dying. And so it encourages to grow in knowledge. Heresy can lead to spiritual death for an organization or individual if it's bad enough, but fear of change can result in stagnation and lack of growth as well, and that's not a good thing either. So, you know, I don't know if you've observed this, but what we went through in our previous association left a lot of people with a fear-based mentality that, frankly, is resistant to growth and change. And that's got to stop. People are afraid to change and unwilling to think outside the box. I mentioned this to somebody at the home office, and I said, "No, I appreciate you guys that, you know, you're able to think outside the box." And the guy I was talking to said, "Well, yeah, we're outside the box a lot." That's a good thing because, you know, God's not in a box. God is always, always growing, always becoming greater. But people can fear change, and they can have this kind of an emotional flashback. Oh, no. You remember years ago when change was looked upon as being something exciting. New truth. Oh, boy, I can't wait to hear it. Try that now. New truth. Oh, no. Oh, no, you're gonna do the same thing that the previous association did. You know, we got to overcome that. I don't know if anybody in this room feels that way or not. I don't necessarily think so, but there are a lot of people who do. And add to that, on top of that, now you got the people that are accusing us, saying, yeah, United's going to dump the Sabbath. United's going to make doctrinal change. Yeah, that's very frustrating to me because, you know, first of all, we made it difficult when we structured United in Indianapolis in 1995. We deliberately made it difficult to bring about doctrinal change. I agree with that. You know, we can't just have one person making a doctrinal change. It has to be approved by, was it two-thirds or three-quarters of the elders. That's a good thing. But we also have that, added that, the residual fear that so many people have from our past that makes it difficult because of emotional investment. And now we've got accusations from this other group that's accusing us, saying we're going to change. That's three things. If we're playing baseball, three strikes and you're out. We're not playing baseball. We're talking about the truth of God. You know, and so that's something we need to pray about because there are a lot of people are still fear-based, still afraid of any kind of change. Now, I'm not saying, you know, change of fundamentals, but I'm telling you, there are a lot of scriptures that need to be explained more accurately. And, you know, I work with doctrine, and I'm not going to tell you what they are because it wouldn't do any good because then you get frustrated. But I'm telling you that we should be continuing to learn, and things should be becoming more clear as time goes along. We should be able to understand things better and more thoroughly. We're talking about building on a foundation. We're not talking about removing the foundation, demolishing. There's nothing wrong with the foundation, okay? So relax on that one. But we're talking about once you get a house finished, you kind of put personal touches on it, right? You start improving it. That's what we need to continue to do because if we stop doing that, we stagnate, and that's not a good thing. The thing of it is, you know, that it hits us on both ends, heresy does, because what caused heresy in the first place? Why did it affect so many people? What do you suppose? Because people quit studying. People kicked back, just like the church here at Sardis. They were spiritually dying. They had felt, oh, hey, we got all these truths, you know, we're taught, and so we don't need to study anymore because it's already been proven, and I've got all these booklets, I've read this, I've read that. And so what happens is stagnation spiritually, and so along comes this heresy that people didn't know how to deal with. Boom, they're gone. So heresy, you know, it's bad from both ends. I mean, it happens as a result of people becoming lethargic. And then after it, people are victimized, they become fearful and suspicious. And both of those are detrimental to spiritual growth. So that's what we've dealt with in our church culture. I think we all realize that. And also, another aspect of this as well is the fact that if we're going to do a meaningful work, if we're going to reach and teach the world, we have to be able to be accurate. And I'm telling you, in this age now, with the internet out there, people are a lot sharper. They have access to a lot of stuff. Back in the 50s and 60s, they didn't have that. And so we could send out this literature. It could have scriptures maybe that weren't understood as thoroughly as they could be. And people would read it and made sense, and that's great. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, they can tune in things on the internet and find flaws in those teachings, if there are flaws there. So it affects our ability to be able to really reach people because it affects our credibility if we're saying something that isn't correct. Now, I'm not talking about the end result, but it's not only important to know the truth and have the truth, it's important how you get to that. We've all proven it, okay? But other people haven't. So if we tell them this is the way it is, and we maybe don't explain a scripture correctly, and they know that, they read somewhere else and they see another application of that, and they realize, well, that makes more sense, yours doesn't. See what I'm saying? Your credibility is at stake. So, and that doesn't mean to say that all of you have to get into all this technical stuff, but somebody does. We have to be sure that our teachings are accurate. And we're set up in such a way, you know, to assure that. We don't just have people write an article and it gets printed immediately. We have a lot of people who are reviewers that look it over. We follow that multitude of counselors principle. I'm a reviewer myself, but, you know, it has an opportunity to do that. And that's a good thing. But what I'm more concerned about is the fact that there are people who have that fear of doctrinal change, fear of something new, fear of doing something differently. You know, there are, not us, but there are groups out there that try to do things exactly the way Mr. Armstrong did it. Why would he be mad? I mean, he was always on the cutting edge. You know, some people don't seem to know that. Well, our current leadership is committed to emphasizing love and moving forward following the lead of Jesus Christ. That is the way it should be. It's a good thing. We can be very thankful for that. We just all need to be aboard with this approach for the sake of the future of the church as well as for the sake of our own spiritual welfare. Because another thing, too, is that we need to be relevant to the world around us and be able to relate the truth in a way that people can comprehend and understand. And all this has to do with continuing to follow the lead, because God will make us relevant. If we lean on the past and just comfortably relax with that, then no, we're going to be irrelevant. So the thing is, we need to continue to learn in order to cope with the problems of the world around us and our personal lives. It's the changing world, constantly new things we're faced with, and also to be relevant in our attempts to teach, or reach, I should say, and teach people with the truth of the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. I'm going to read. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." This is not just preaching the gospel. This is not just telling people this is the way it is. You're probably not going to believe it anyway. This is to make disciples of people. You know what that means? It means to convince someone to become my disciples. And it means to teach them in such a way that they're going to say, yeah, okay, I see that. Not convert. Only God can do that. But convince. Yeah, I mean, you can look it up. That's what the word make disciples means. That people want to learn more as a result of what we say. Again, if we misunderstand a scripture and don't explain it correctly, it can affect our credibility. And also, secondly, we need to be open to new ways to reach people instead of relying on how it was done in the past. We just finished a new approach with Bible seminars. Even the fact we changed from Bible lecture to Bible seminar, I think is a wonderful thing. You know, because the term lecture anymore doesn't have good connotation to it. Seminar does. That's being relevant. That's a good thing. So that's changing and growing. It's something we need to do. Well, fourthly and finally, lesson is that we need to remain vigilant, alert, and always open to new truth. We must remain vigilant, alert, and always open to new truth. and continue to reaffirm the truths of Scripture. We need to remain vigilant, alert, and always open to new truth and continue to reaffirm the truths of Scripture. If you've proven something, you know, sometimes go back, prove it again. We all had to do that, didn't we? Several years ago. If it's true, it's going to stand the test of reproving. We all need to ask ourselves, are we still doing this? Are we still receptive? Are we still proving things? Are we still alert? Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we know it well. I'll read it in the New Living Translation. The example here of these individuals is the way we need to be. The people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. And they searched the Scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. That's being receptive. Not just being receptive to something you agree with. Anybody's that way. But being receptive to something that maybe you think, whoa, I never heard that before. There are people now who, if they hear something new, they get fearful and suspicious. Bereans didn't. They said, you know what, I never heard that before, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to check in the Scriptures. I didn't check out there, forget it, it's not true. We often have cited this to say we need to search the Scriptures, and that's very true. But the first thing we have to do is to be receptive, be open-minded, and willing to be corrected and shown if we're wrong, whether it has to do with a character quality or whether it has to do with a way of understanding a Scripture, or whatever it is. Because there's so much more to learn. I think we all realize that what we understand is a small fraction of what there is to understand. We can't ever afford to say, well, we got the truth, all we do is hang on to it. No. Yeah, you hang on to what's true, but you continue to look to God and be open and receptive for new truth. And that still needs to be exciting. And the old truths. You know, I used to say... facetiously, I said, you know, the problem is not the old truth. The problem is new truth. What's wrong with that? Truth is truth. But the old can become dull if we let it. Shouldn't. The old truths are the fundamentals, and that's what's going to get us into the kingdom. Not some exciting new thing out in the tip of the iceberg somewhere, even explaining a Scripture. I mean, that's good to be accurate, but still, I mean, the basic truths that we've known for decades are still what we need to hang on to and reaffirm. And every single year, we go through all the holy days, and it's basically the same meanings, maybe a little different way presented, but there's nothing brand new there. It's the same stuff year after year after year. We have to continue to be excited. How many people who dozed off during these boring sermons? Here we go again with this stuff, as I've heard so many times. How many of those people aren't with us anymore? You can't ever afford to do that. Hebrews 2, verse 1 is a prime example. This was written to a group of people that had more time and experience in the truth than anybody else. Jewish people, because they had the Scriptures. It was the Gentiles who all this stuff was new to them. But it was the Hebrews there that were written to that were admonished for being dull of hearing. And this Scripture here, it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Very, very profound statement. We need to continue to be fervent about what we've been taught, what we heard, what we know, continuing to prove them, continuing to study them. Otherwise, you can drift away. Drifting away is a lot different than falling out of a boat, you know. It's not a sudden thing, it's a gradual thing. You gradually drift away, drift away, drift away, and don't know it. Failure to remain zealous in Bible study results in lethargy and vulnerability to heresy. And being victimized by heresy then results in fear and suspicion, which further stunts spiritual growth. All of that can be prevented by continuing to be zealous, continuing to plod along. Sometimes, you know, you think, okay, I'm reading this again, I'm hearing a scripture again. But, you know, when you do, one of the things you can pray about is ask God to help you to see a new facet of it. It's always possible to do that. I trust, I hope, I assume that all of you have had that experience with scripture you've read umpteen times, and one day you read and think, oh, never saw that before. That's great. That's good. That's the way it should be. You know, if it ever comes to a point you think, oh, I can't hear that again. I've heard it so many times. I can see it in my sleep. Yeah, maybe you can, but do you really understand it? Is there something you're still there to learn? Obviously there is. Okay, so the spiritual condition of the Sardis congregation was prophesied to be prevalent at the time of the end. Do you realize that? Final scripture, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Well, actually, I got one more quickie one. But remember I said that you could say that the problem in the congregation there at Sardis was they had form without substance? Guess what 2 Timothy 2, 3 verse 5 is telling us. I'm reading this in a New Revised Standard Version. One of the characteristics of the time of the end, I could go back to the beginning of the chapter and show this is the time of the end. I trust you all know that. It's being discussed here. Holding to the outward form of godliness, but denying its power. Form without substance. That's one of the characteristics of the end of the age. If we are living in the end times, guess what? That's the culture that we live in. It's very, very sad that as an institution, the church, and I'm speaking of Christianity as a whole, has very little effect on people anymore. They have the names, they have some doctrines that are correct, but they don't have power anymore. I have a book in my library that is very championing of the fact that the church has allowed culture to change it. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? That's backwards. We should be the ones that are changing culture, not the other way around. But we live in a world, though, you see, where it says that there's a prevalent problem of having an outward form of godliness but denying its power. The Phillips translation says they will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. Again, form without substance. I'm not saying we're that way. I'm saying that's the kind of world we live in. And so, therefore, it rubs off on us more than we realize. And we need to be aware of that. One more quote from Barclay. He says, the final condemnation of these people, here that are addressed in 2 Timothy 3, is that they retain the outward form of religion but deny its power. That is to say, they go through all the correct movements and maintain all the external forms of religion, but they know nothing of Christianity as a dynamic power which changes the lives of men. So it's possible to have the right doctrines. It's possible to keep the right laws and yet not have that transforming power that changes lives. That's what Christianity is about. It may well be, he says, that the greatest handicap to Christianity is not the scarlet sinner, but the sleek devotee of an unimpeachable orthodoxy and a dignified convention who is horrified when it's suggested that real religion is a dynamic power which changes a man's personal life. I'm telling you, our church culture has been too focused on the doctrine, the form, instead of the personal relationship with Almighty God that can change your life. We are coming to understand that finally. Mr. Luker is the foremost example of that. And there are people that call him a Protestant because he talks about love and Jesus Christ. Are you kidding me? Thank God. Thank God, as a church organization, we are waking up and following Jesus Christ and learning those things that we ridiculed other people for believing and practicing. Well, I'm sorry, but that's very, very sad. I'm ashamed and embarrassed that we did that. Yeah, they don't have the right doctrines. But I'll tell you, you know, there are people whose lives are a testimony to love and faith. there are magazines that have examples of people who have had life-changing experiences. And we say, oh boy, they're going to have it's going to be easy for them when they learn the truth. Well, I'm not going to go there, but, you know, some of them have learned things that maybe we need to learn. We need to stay away from putting down and ridiculing and other people because they have some things together better than we do. And it's about time we learn that and make that change. Well, it's a challenge to us because, you know, going through the motions and playing church aren't good enough. It's not good enough just to be at church on the Sabbath, keep the holy days, tithe, and all that kind of stuff, if our life isn't being changed. And I'm not saying it isn't. Please don't get me wrong. But I'm saying our church culture has been really too focused on form, I believe, and needs to be a lot more focused on substance, the power of God's Spirit and love and the fruit of the Spirit, not as a doctrine, but as a life-changing force. We need to continue to learn and grow and retain the zeal and excitement of God's calling, including the basics and also including new things that God may show us if we're open and receptive to it. This lesson is what I emphasized in the sermon last Sabbath about being vigilant and alert, a vital lesson from the Feast of Trumpets. It's also a challenge for us all year long because we live in a complacent world. So I'm going to leave you with the same scripture I did in the sermon last Sabbath. It's Luke 21, verse 36. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And I would say, add to that, and to live forever with Him and the Father and all the faithful in joyous, sin-free fellowship. That's the promise that was given to the church here that we've been reading about. It's also in Sardis, but it also is a promise to all of us who remain faithful, that are given those white garments to be able to live forever in joyous, sin-free fellowship. And once again, as we always conclude, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.